Well, I must say, you astound me how many of you are here so early. This must be the cold shower club to wake you up on daylight savings time. I am going to do something a bit different before we begin our lesson in the Proverbs this morning. I really don't like to do what I'm about to do, but I would ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, and then in a few minutes we will take up our study together in Proverbs 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4 are my text this morning, before we begin our study in the Proverbs. The context here is that certain false teachers have come into Corinth and have misled the believers there. They have been maybe former Pharisees or a sect of Pharisees that came in to dissuade the work that Paul had laid down at the Corinthian church. No one is really sure for certain. We do know that the Sadducees denied the resurrection itself. So although you have this new congregation and you have this new work among the Gentiles, you had error that had crept in, and Paul is now going to address that. Now, I make known to you the gospel which I declared or preached to you, which you all also received, and for which you stand. When I was a first-year seminary student, Dr. Johnson had been invited to attend a local church, and they wanted for him to address an issue that they had disagreed with his position on, and they, out of respect for him, wanted a full-throated explanation for the things that he believed and taught. I was sitting on the front row as a young seminarian at the time and taking copious notes. I lost those notes somewhere in that 50-year period of time, and frankly, I couldn't even tell you the text that he referred to. What I do remember about that morning with Dr. Johnson was how kind and gracious he was to that congregation. I specifically remember him saying, "I don't enjoy doing this, being invited here and telling you that I disagree with you or that you are in error about something." I remember that clearly, what kind and gracious attitude he had. You remember the Proverbs talk about tone, and Dr. Johnson was a master of it. Always made you feel so comfortable and uplifted. Now in the next few moments, may the spirit of S. Lewis Johnson just have a thimbleful of my heart and my mind. Paul begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 with an explanation of what he had preached or proclaimed. I think it's interesting we send missionaries out and they come back and they have their stories and they have their slides and pictures for us to report back on the things that they did or saw. But the apostolic model is really the disciples going out and coming back and reporting what they taught. Here is an explanation of it. The Apostle Paul. Notice the word first. Think of that as a foundation, a first principle of what had been taught to the church at Corinth and declared by him. And that would be namely the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Great facts of history going forward. Think of it as a foundation. Philosophically, we call that first principles, or simply starting points. We make that very clear, meaning that nothing precedes them. They are the beginning of the argument or the instruction. First principles. And notice the words also. Very important in the text. That's two parties. Also received. So the apostle, by using also, was like the Corinthians. Revelation was delivered to him as well. Galatians chapter 1 in verse 12. Paul declared to those believers that he did not receive his gospel from men, but from Jesus Christ himself, which qualified him for his apostleship. The apostle is one who saw, who heard, and was commissioned by the resurrected Jesus Christ himself. So there are Paul's qualifications set forth. There are no apostles today. Anyone claiming that title certainly does not understand the uniqueness of that office or that calling. The word also tells us a second thing. Paul could speak with infallible certainty, and here it is. Christ died for our sins as a sacrifice, as a propitiation, as an offering. Propitiation, meaning full satisfaction. The hostility that a righteous and holy God would have toward man has now been propitiated. It has been quelled. Oil has been poured upon the water, and it is peaceful again. The apostle, there is now no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. The operative word, in Christ Jesus. They are the representatives of the propitiation that God has given and granted to believers. So, the apostle says, you stand. That is the unequivocated belief that they had when he left Corinth, the place from which they would not move. Their feet are in concrete. God, in his grace, has propitiated believers, and they at Corinth are them. Now look at this closely. This phrase, according to the scriptures. The fact that Messiah would die and was a propitiatory offering was from the Old Testament. It was predicted in the law and foretold by the prophets themselves. Our Lord rebuked his disciples for not knowing that in the law and what the prophets had foretold, written on the subject. That only includes the disciples. It was also true of the travelers on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24. And I can hardly wait for Mark to expound that text because it's one of the great texts in all of Scripture. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah the prophet clearly has the foretelling of Messiah's death and his suffering and atonement. Paul goes on, verse 4, and he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. More historic facts. They have never been disputed. They have stood the test of time. Now, thousands, probably thousands now, through the centuries, I assume, have tried to disprove the resurrection. Let's just go to the historic point in question. All one had to do is produce a body. He would be enormously made rich by the Romans, and he would be a man of great standing among the Sanhedrin and the Jews. No one with all of that could produce a body. It was resurrected, a historic fact that has stood the test of time. So here are the historic facts. The man, Jesus, fact, died. The man, Jesus, fact, was buried. And fact, on the third day, he bodily rose from the dead. Again, the refrain, notice, according to the scriptures, which point has been forcefully made by Peter on Solomon's portico on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In summary, I read Peter's speech beginning in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. He writes, "I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But David was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of Messiah, that he would not be abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. But God raised this man Jesus to life. And we," said the apostle, "are all witnesses to it." That's a fact. No one was in dispute. Our text, 1 Corinthians 15, drew our attention to the two refrains. They are the foundation of Paul's argument, according to the scriptures, the self-authenticating scriptures. They provide the authority for what the apostle Paul preached and has written to us. What I find striking about that is that the apostle does not appeal to his apostleship, which he very forcefully does in Galatians chapter 1. He doesn't say that now as an apostle, I charge you to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that. Nor does he appeal to his own personal revelation that he had received. He certainly did that before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. His testimony, this is what happened to me. But he doesn't do that. Not here. No, his appeal is to the authority regarding the revelation of the scriptures themselves about the man Jesus and the resurrection. Now, I bring all of this to your attention because one of the graduates of the seminary in which I hold a degree and has had a major, major influence upon Believer's Chapel down through the decades, has used some rather unfortunate language. I say unfortunate because I am giving him the benefit of the doubt. Here are his words, and I quote them. "We must tether the faith of this and the next generation to the resurrection, rather than the inspiration, infallibility, and authority of the Bible." I read it again. "We must tether the faith of this and the next generation to the resurrection, rather than the inspiration, infallibility, and authority of the Bible." Now, why did I choose this text to talk to you this morning? Because as you can see, the apostle argued just the opposite of that. He says, not once, but twice, according to the Scriptures. Our authority is either in them, or my friends, our authority is in ourselves. Thus, we determine what the text is. And now we have fallen into the wheelhouse of the liberals, Rudolf Bultmann, Emil Brunner. You alone are the determiner of the text, what it says, what its authority is. Does it appeal to you or not? Our first principle must be, always must be, what the Princeton professors of 1880 to 1920 called verbal plenary inspiration. Let me give that to you in detail. Verbal, every word formed, and every word in its placement in the text, only found that way in the original text, the first manuscript authored by the writer. Now, we don't have that original text today. What we do have are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of copies. And through the science, it is a discipline unto itself of textual criticism. We have had at Believer's Chapel Dr. Dan Wallace. He is one of the great textual critics today. We take the thousands and thousands of documents and we place them in order. And the order has to do with the time, where this particular text came from, its circulation, and so forth. And then we go from that to narrowing down the exact language of a sentence or even a word. Here's what you need to know about that. Without equivocation, there is no dispute in any Christian doctrine regarding a textual criticism, whether one word was used in the place of another. No doctrine in dispute. Here's the second word. Verbal, now plenary, meaning full or complete. All parts of the Bible are equally divine and equally sacred. So all words of Holy Scripture we call holy, plain and simple, and thus equally authoritative and useful for teaching, for correction, for doctrine. The apostle taught the full counsel of God, and the full counsel is found in the authoritative plenary scriptures. And here's the last word, inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. And as Warren began so appropriately this morning, God-breathed word. That is it. That's inspiration. God breathed out the words himself, supernaturally. Now, let's think about those components. God breathed out the word, but it is supernaturally transmitted through the writer of the text, guiding him exactly, guiding him precisely. What God would have us to know, what God would say to us. Now, how did that take place? Well, the writers didn't go into a trance or a dream. They just wrote as individuals, using their background, their life experience, and their education. Thus, David often uses terms of a shepherd, because he was a shepherd. He uses terms of warfare and warrior, because he was one. And he uses terms of a king and a throne room, because he sat on a throne and he frequented his throne room. So verbal plenary inspiration, that's our foundation. That's our starting point. Without knowing and believing that, the question of foundation is left solely to interpretation. Who is the interpreter? Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that defined for us by the unbeliever Paul Tillich? He certainly has a view of the resurrection. Paul Tillich would not be allowed to stand behind a lectern or a pulpit in this church. The Apostle Paul says, according to the Scriptures. That's his first principle. That's his starting point. Now, the logician, using Aristotelian logic, would now raise his hand and interrupt me. And his criticism would be simply this, that you are spending all your time reasoning in a circle. You are assuming what you're trying to prove. But he's dead wrong. You see, I'm not trying to prove anything. I'm merely expounding the claim of what the Scriptures say of themselves. They say of themselves that they are the undisputed authority, the first principle, the foundation. They say of themselves that, and it speaks to their own veracity. I spend no time nor any concern trying to prove them. Regarding these comments from the Dallas Theological Seminary, one man tweeted out this week, "This matter can all be cleaned up and cleared up in one Sunday school class." Well, I don't see it that way at all. Without imputing motives, why someone, some instructor, and some institution would put something like this online for viewership, for people to hear across not only the country, but the world, that's none of my business. My business is simply here to seize the opportunity that has been set forth as a result. This is just one text this morning. There are many, many, many more to expound. I leave that to the brighter minds and the better voices of Believer's Chapel. My hope would be that no one, none of us, would have any doubt or question regarding the inspiration, the authority of the Bible. It is certain and reliable for our faith, for our practice, and for our spiritual lives day to day. You see, simply put, it is not enough to say, I believe in the resurrection. What a resurrection is that you're talking about? It's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus. What Jesus exactly is that? There's only one answer. And it's been the answer that has been echoed through the rooms of Believer's Chapel since its inception. And that is, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, His person, according to the Scriptures. You stay there. You don't move off that point. You have the high ground. The Bible has given you its self-authentication. You have won the day, and you have won the argument, the dispute, the controversy, whatever it would be. I didn't want to do this. I've got a book of Proverbs to teach, but I felt compelled because of so many reaching out to me for a comment. So there you have it. Proverbs 28, beginning in verse 10, is our lesson for the morning. I would like for you to set a tab at Psalm 103, and we'll see if we can get there. As for the one who misleads or leads the upright in an evil way, he will fall into his own pit. But the blameless will inherit good things. Here is 11. A rich person is wise in his own eyes, but a discerning poor person searches him out. And 13. We skip 12. The one who conceals his transgressions will not succeed, but the one who confesses and abandons them will obtain mercy. And we'll try to get to 14 in the little time we have. Blessed is the man who trembles, you may have in your text, fears, but the one who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Consequences, again, from the book of consequences. Well, let's begin in verse 10 this morning. For the one who misleads. That's the English Standard Version translation. Your text probably reads leads. The upright in an evil way, he will fall into his own pit. But the blameless will inherit good things. I want you to look at the parallels in the proverb first. Line 1, misleads, matches evil way. Line 2, will fall, is parallel to will inherit. Now, looking at this proverb, the unrighteous seek to influence the righteous to act wickedly. That's the straightforward point of the proverb. And for that, they are going to suffer. We open the top line with the word misleads. That is actually the word that's used in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 18. For leading a blind man astray, thus receiving for that a divine curse. Cursed is he who misleads a blind man on the road. Did you see the movie Ray? The life of Ray Charles? I think Jamie Foxx won an Academy Award for his version of Ray Charles. Early in Ray's musical career, he played the piano at small venues, and the band leader would pay him in $1 bills when they should have been fives or tens. That's misleading a blind man. And the proverb says you will receive a curse for doing that. Misleads, so leading the upright in an evil way, under the watchful eye of the sovereignty of God, you will pay a price for doing that activity and having that role in someone's life. Now, what you sought to do, the proverb says, will in fact be done to you. That's the boomerang, the curse, the consequences. And here they are spelled out for us in a normative text like Esther chapter 7 and verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that were prepared for Mordecai. Now here is the contrast to the wicked who misleads. The one who resists, that would be the blameless. We've had that word before. It's the geometric notion of something being straight, whether it is horizontal or vertical. Not specified, but we can assume that the benefits and the blessings will be associated with the spiritual life. And they are good things. Do you see that? Inheritance of good things. Where do we get the idea of good things? From the scriptures. Well, we get them from Genesis 15:15. The Lord telling Abram, you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. Good old age. Good things. Good life. Continual blessing. When will you learn? When will I learn what the scriptures tell us? That a life of daily fellowship with him is the greatest life you can have. It's the wonderful life. It's the prosperous life. It's the blessed life. Blessings from above. Do you really think you can provide a better life for yourself than the one he promises to give you and refresh you with? You are wrong. He, the author of your life, will take care of you. He'll minister to you, and he will show you all through life his great faithfulness in the midst of living. Here's 11. A rich person is wise in his own eyes, but a discerning poor person searches him out. The strong contrast here is the rich individual against the poor. The parallel of line 1, the rich wise versus the discerning poor. Line 2, the proverb is about pretense. One who pretends and the one who can see through the pretense. Wealth often in the Proverbs is self-deluding, thinking themselves one thing when in fact they are quite another. Let's observe first the rich defined as wise in his own eyes. Here is wise in his own eyes according to the scriptures. It's the church at Laodicea. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, it begins this way. You say, now I want to stop right there. You say, what is that? That's words from their own heart. You either take the words from your own heart on a daily basis, captive to Jesus Christ, or you're left to your own best thinking. And your own best thinking, my friends, is destructive and death. You always want to be asking the question, what is right or what is truth about this and that? You say, I have become rich, I have prospered, I am in need of nothing, not realizing that in fact you are wretched, poor, blind, naked. The apostle stabs us awake by asking, what is it that you've received? Isn't it all from the Lord? Everything? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who made you superior to another? And we all know the answer to that, don't we? We did. We see ourselves that way, contrary to what the Scriptures tell us about ourselves. The truth is, you and I should at all times and on every occasion in life be the most humble of all people, everywhere. Because we alone are the objects of divine grace, of His sovereign selection, election before the foundation of the world. Chapter 3 and verse 17, in the Proverbs, one who is wise in his own eyes has no fear of God. So his daily living is folly. The daily practice of living without accountability is folly. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And so Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, the apostle declared that people are wise in their own eyes. But here's your contrast. The wise poor person, notice what he does. He searches. Now that word is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 3. The Ammonites accused David of spying, searching, our word, for vulnerabilities in their camp. It's used of Job. Job chapter 29 and verse 16. Searching out the needs of the poor. That's the great Job. That's what he did. That was his conduct. Searches by objective appearance, knowing that man outwardly is a facade. Who is that man? Well, he is the self-centered, selfish, and always right. That's who he is. Right in his own eyes. And everyone else is stupid. They don't see the world from his perspective. He is a fool. But here's the deadly dagger to it. He doesn't even know it. I have a friend. A dear friend. His wife is dying. And she has a certain syndrome of dementia that's now moved into Alzheimer's. And this certain syndrome is that she never realizes that she's off. She thinks she's fine at all times. That's the idea of what's happening here to the fool. He doesn't realize, he doesn't know that he's headed for hell. And he's living the worst kind of life. Well, here's our last proverb of the morning. Shall we try to jump into it? Probably not. I'm going to actually get us out on time. It's daylight savings time, so we're going to save it. 2 minutes to go. Mark this day on your calendar. I actually did something right for a change. Let's bow before the Lord of the Word. Thank you, Father, for this great opportunity to be together as a class. Thank you for the leadership of this church, the elders, the deacons who serve. Thank you for the gifted men that you have raised up and that you are using daily to give us guidance and instruction. Thank you, Lord, for all the provisions that you continually make to us all in Christ Jesus. Now bless our day as we go forward. We have more sunlight, Lord, but our thought is not upon the light of the sun, but upon the Son of God who has given us light and life to live for Him, to enjoy Him, to benefit from Him. That is the good life, and we are partakers of it till we take our last breath. In Jesus' name, amen.